Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have given to us a once and for all delivered faith, that we might know you and your will and your way with us, the way of salvation, the rule of faith, and the way in which we might rightly worship you. And now, Father, we pray you would open your word to us, that we might grow in grace. In Christ we pray. Amen. This evening I want to look at Jude verse 3 primarily, and some other verses, and just use this as an opportunity to remind us why we use creeds and confessions, catechisms, and sometimes refer to church councils. As was just read for us, verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all handed down to the saints." So you can see even the in the early first generation of the church, there was already a need to be contending for the faith. The Apostle Paul will say similarly in Galatians chapter 1, he says, "I'm amazed how quickly you are deserting him who has called you according to grace for another gospel, which is not a gospel at all." And as I've pointed out to you, almost every, there are a couple exceptions, but almost every New Testament book warns of false teachers, warns of apostasy and the falling away from the faith, warns of compromisers. Paul in Acts 20, when he has his last opportunity to admonish the elders of the Ephesian church, he tells them that to guard the faith. He says, "Now that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, I'll no longer see your face." And he says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." Verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So Jude, the half-brother of Jesus and the brother of James, is sitting down and he's writing to these believers, and he wants to encourage them in the faith, he says. "I'm making every effort to write to you about our common salvation." There is a commonness to our faith. We're all saved by the grace of God through the work of Jesus Christ, and we receive it by faith alone. There is only one way to salvation, one way to heaven. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one goes to the Father but by me." And Jude wanted to write to them, and he was making an effort to communicate to them things about this necessary or this common salvation. But as he's writing, he apparently hears something. He receives some word. Some news is communicated to him where he realizes that there is this problem among these saints. Some of these very things that Paul had warned about apparently were coming true in the midst of these believers. And so he writes to them to earnestly contend for the faith. And that the word to contend there is a word that would be used elsewhere in the Greek language to talk about a wrestling match. Now, of all the sports I did, wrestling was not one of them, except for a 2-week period in my life when I was playing football, oddly enough. We had these 2-a-day workouts. Actually, I guess I did this twice, my sophomore and then my junior year of high school. we would have these two-a-day workouts. And so we'd go in the morning, we would practice, and then we would go have a break for lunch. But our coach would not let you have lunch until you would go into the wrestling room at our high school, and you would all sit on the one side of the room, and the coach would pick two people, and those two people would wrestle for lunch. And you would be on your knees. That was the only rule. You had to stay on your knees. There were no other rules. And you would wrestle till he would blow the whistle, and or one of you were pinned, and the winner went to lunch, and the loser sat on the other side of the room and would have to wrestle again, and if he didn't win, again, and if he didn't win, again. And you'd go for this, and that was my only experience with wrestling. It was enough to make me know that I never wanted to be a wrestler. And I don't know of all the sports that I've ever done. I've done some that were harder in terms of mechanics. I don't know that I've ever done a sport that was harder in terms of the sheer strength and energy that it took. And the few moments or minutes that we would be doing that seemed like an eternity. My point is, that's the picture. To earnestly wrestle, earnestly contend. Fight for the faith. It's not enough simply to believe the faith according to Jude. He's thankful that these brothers and sisters in Christ have come to a common salvation, and that's great. But now he's not writing as Paul in Acts 20, as he speaks to the elders, I want you to do something. Here, he's writing verse 1 to those who are called, beloved of God, kept in Christ. That's everyone who's a Christian. Jude wants us to have an argument and a posture of defending, protecting, guarding, contending for the faith. And that's hard. And it's a lot easier to let that be someone else. And there are others in the church who should do that, like elders. Elders are called to be able to refute with sound doctrine. But Jude makes no distinction. It's something that we are all to do. But he's not calling us to be contentious people. He's not calling us to be argumentative people. And certainly there are many verses in the Bible that warns us about fighting over individual words or things. Needless things. Paul has a lot to say that about that in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. But we are to contend for the faith, to contend earnestly for the faith which was once and for all handed down to the saints. The faith. There is a deposit of truth that we know of as the Christian life, and we are to fight for it. We are to contend for it. We are to stand up and speak about it. We are to hold back the drift of our own lives, the lives of others, into congregations, associations, or denominations. There's much about what's going on inside of our own association or churches that have to do with this. Those in our association who have raised a question about divine impassibility are raising a question on a doctrine that for the first almost 1900 years of the church was not challenged by anybody but heretics. And all of a sudden, there are, in our generation, a whole plethora of what would otherwise be mainstream preachers and theologians who are suggesting that God changes. Is that okay? Is it okay to introduce new doctrines or new ideas? No. There was a faith, as Jude says, that was once and for all delivered. It's fine for us to continue to be looking over the Bible and the doctrines of the Bible and finding fresh understanding and appreciation and pushing our understanding out further and further. But it's not finding something that was never there before, which is what often happens with these heretics. They introduce new ideas. It's not the refining and developing and maturating of old ideas. It's the injection of something different, something new. But even in the very first century, even before the death of Paul, which probably was in the mid-50s, there is already a tradition, in the good sense of tradition, that has evolved and developed. For example, turn with me to 1 Corinthians, if you will. As Paul knows, as you know, as we went through the book of 1 Corinthians together in Sunday morning, Paul addresses a whole series of questions about the Christian life and worship, questions that the Corinthians apparently had written to him. Starting in chapter 7, they have a list of questions that they had sent to him in a letter. So in the first six chapters, he addresses a lot of the issues that he's aware of in them, and divisions and that sort of thing, and immorality. But in chapter 7, he begins to address particular questions that they'd had. And there were questions about marriage, and there was question about what kind of food you could eat and different things. And he says in chapter 11, be imitators of me just as I am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. And he goes on to talk about the roles of men and women in marriage and in terms of the worship service and conduct. But notice the thing I want us to see tonight is, now I praise you because you hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. So when Paul was teaching, he was not just freelancing. Paul wasn't just saying what was coming to him at any given moment. Christianity is not a religion that Paul creates or that Paul adds to. He's delivering to them traditions that had already been well established, some by him, some that he had received from others. If you look over in chapter 15, for example, he says, 15, verse 1, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the words which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then He appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles. And so here he's delivering. He's got these traditions he refers to in chapter 11. Here he's got this body of belief that he has given to them. He's asking them to hold to that. I preach to you certain things. But he says in verse 3, that which I delivered you of first importance, what I also received, and then he gives very specific statements. Paul is not creating his own religion. Paul is teaching, as an apostle, that which had been delivered to him. The same deposit of truth that Jude is speaking of, that Jude calls you and me to earnestly contend for. Paul is saying, that same body of truth I received, my job as an apostle isn't to come up with new information or new doctrines or new ways of worshiping. It is to teach and to unpack and to exhort and to apply those things that have been given. Yes, Paul is receiving divine revelation along the way because he is an apostle. But that which he's even receiving as an apostle is not new, as in adding to Christianity something that wasn't already there. As someone once said, in the Old Testament, all the content of the Old Testament is basically looking forward to the person and work of Christ. The Gospels give to us the person and work of Christ. And the epistles are simply God's apostles explaining to us more fully the person and work of Christ. If you look over to the book of 2 Thessalonians, the very first book that Paul will write as an apostle, actually, 1 Thessalonians is the first, 2 Thessalonians falling closely on its heels, the earliest of our New Testament epistles, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll start in verse 14, it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So here he's linking this idea of tradition or a deposit of things to be held to with the very word, the gospel. He has called you through the gospel, hold to the traditions or the things, the body of truth, that is the gospel that has been given to you, that God has used to call you, hold fast to that. Don't add to it. Don't change it. Don't neglect it. And the thing that we have to be very careful of, as I have said to you on other occasions, I've used the illustration of a little boat by the dock. What is the natural tendency of the little boat to the dock? Its natural tendency is to drift away from the dock. That's why they tie it, the tether, to the dock to keep it from doing that. And you and I and the history of all Christendom is evidenced by the natural drift. It's as old as the garden. Adam and Eve, how long did it take them to drift? When God redeems Israel out of Egypt, how long did it take them to drift? When Joshua leads them into the promised land and another generation raises up after Joshua, how long did it take Israel to drift? God raises up some kings, and how long did it take for King Saul to drift? And here in the New Testament, even while the original apostles, the very half-brothers of Jesus, are still alive, there's drift. Paul is so concerned about these traditions, he will say in chapter 3 of the same book, verse 6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us." Now these traditions are not traditions like it's just been celebrated by so many. It's a tradition to maybe have a Christmas tree, or a tradition to have a Christmas wreath on your door, or a tradition to have, prime rib on Christmas Day or something, or tradition to have turkey on Thanksgiving Day. Those aren't the kinds of traditions he's speaking of. Those are fine, and they're good in their own place. He's talking about the tradition in terms of the doctrine, the belief system, and the practices that come from that. As I've said to you on another occasion, sometimes people say, what's it mean to be reformed? Well, it's a whole lot more than being a Calvinist. To be reformed is to embrace a full-orbed set of doctrines, in our case, that are been written down in the Baptist Confession of 1689, to embrace a form of worship that is derived from those doctrines, that would be our worship of God, and a lifestyle, as the old Puritans would say, a piety, a practice that also derives from those doctrines. You can't pick and choose the things you want to have. Although we live in a day and age that tends to want to do that. In fact, do I have a quote here? I thought I had a quote. I talked about that very thing, and I'm not seeing it in front of me. We live in a day and age where we kind of enjoy the individualistic Christianity, where we view Christianity like a smorgasbord, and you can pick a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and form your own Christianity. I can embrace the doctrines of sovereign grace and worship like a Pentecostal. I can embrace the doctrines of sovereign grace and then want to do evangelism like an Arminian. I can be a Presbo-Baptist where I embrace certain elements of Presbyterianism and Baptistic theology. There's no end to the smorgasbord mentality of Christianity. I can claim to be Reformed and then not worship like Reformed people would worship. When Paul talks about traditions, he's talking about this full-orbed doctrine, once and for all delivered, as Jude would have it said, that embraces a way of worship, that embraces a way of life. Now, the problem is that the Bible is a big book. And how do you bring it down to simple bullet points? Much like Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15. That which I've given to you, that which I've received of first importance, is that Jesus Christ died for sinners. He rose again on the third day, and He appeared to several eyewitnesses, up to 500. There was times in the New Testament where there is no specific creed or confession the way we think of it, but you see these bullet points. For example, in Philippians chapter 2, where we talk about have this mind which is in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in God, he didn't find it worthwhile to hang on to that, but was found in the form of a bondservant, and he was obedient even to the point of death. There's some who like to call that a hymn, and I always chuckle because there is no record that I'm aware of. There is no record of them singing anything like that. No music has ever been found. No hymnal has ever been found. But one thing they have going for them is, yes, the language that Paul uses there is very rhythmic. It's almost poetic. But why do you have to jump to the conclusion that it was a hymn when there's no evidence that it was a hymn? But there is very much evidence that the church would be early on was catechizing and teaching their people the things that were important to know. And it's easy to put those in phrases and words that are easy to memorize. Someone was saying to me some time back that, they were saying how hard it is for us to learn some of the psalms that we sing. They aren't as readily memorable as some of the hymns. Well, there's a couple reasons for that, and I'm just using this as illustration of what I'm saying, why they think the New Testament sometimes holds forth what I think to be creeds or maybe even catechism-type statements, is that, when you read this, when you sing the Psalms, we haven't been singing them as long as many of you have sung the hymns. Some of you have been singing the hymns for 50, 60 years. When we've been singing the Psalms 50 or 60 years, I imagine they'll be much more a part of us. As the hymns, like we sang Holy, Holy, Holy tonight. And I'm thankful that I've sung that enough now that I don't need the hymnal. I'm not saying that in any braggadocious way. It's just that the words are in my head now, which is, when it comes to music, that's a much better example of having words in my head than some of the other songs that float around in my head. So I'm thankful for that, not proud of that. I'm thankful for that. But one of the differences between our hymns and the Psalter is that the hymns rhyme. They were intentionally written to be easily memorized. And the phrases have a rhythm or a meter to them that is easily recognizable to the Western ear. An Eastern person would not be able to memorize our hymnal nearly as quickly as you and I do, because we're accustomed to a certain way. Just like if you listen to Eastern music, it doesn't make sense to your ear, both in meter and patterns and in musical progressions. Listen to some of that and you'll almost turn you off because it's just not part of you. Yet they'll listen to it and go, man, this is great stuff. And the hymns were written this way for us to easily master the material. Arius, in the 318, Arius starts to espouse his doctrine that Jesus is not fully God, which leads to the Nicene Creed in 325. The creed that we confess each Lord's Day, which took two church councils to finalize. 325, and then again at Constantinople in 385, I believe it is. But the point is, between 318 and 325, you know what Arius was doing? Writing music. What we would now call choruses, not to confuse what's happening in choruses today with Arius, but they would have been simply in a similar type. Why? Because what are choruses? They're easy, short words, easy words, and they're easily mastered. Why would Arius do that? To spread, his doctrine quickly. And Arianism spread to all the corners of the church. So my point is that when Paul had, and there's places in the New Testament where we can find, I think, very rhythmic, very poetic bullet points of statements like 1 Corinthians 15 or Philippians 2, where it looks like the church had gathered some information. Here's the traditions. Here's the things we believe. Here's how we are to worship. Here's how to live. And the church would sometimes pull those together. By as early as 140 A.D., we have what's called the Old Roman Confession, which was simply sounds an awful lot like the Apostles' Creed, which was basically just something the church used to teach new converts and have people memorize for their baptismal service. The Apostles' Creed takes on a very early tradition where Christians who are about to be baptized would stand and recite the Apostles' Creed. That's one reason why it says the Apostles' Creed starts, I believe, as the Nicene Creed starts, we believe. The individual believer would stand and say, I believe in one God, the Father, maker of heaven and earth. It was a way that the church had to say, here is a body of truth. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be able to believe and to worship and to live as a Christian. Now, the reason why I just want to take some time tonight and to remind us of these things is because when we use the Nicene Creed in our worship service, the church has at a very early age adopted the part of worship and confessing faith. Probably as early as the first apostles, but certainly by the second century, early theologians like Irenaeus and Tertullian are showing that they affirmed parts of the creed, and as part of the worship service, as part of baptismal services, as part of training, as part of defending the faith. Most Lord's days when we are reciting the Nicene Creed, I try very hard and fight to concentrate as we do that. I hope you do too. It's easy to go through it and just rote. I fight. Sometimes I will keep the words right in front of me to try to keep me from being distracted. Sometimes I will put it away and close my eyes and try to have to concentrate on what is the next word that's coming. There's a couple places I always get mixed up on, and so I have to think about what it is I'm saying. But often a thing that will come across my mind is I'm thankful for the Nicene Creed because of the way it and the Apostles' Creed were used in the 1930s in the confessing side of the Lutheran Church in Germany. The Lutheran Church had a confessing and non-confessing side. The non-confessing side pretty much capitulated to Hitler and became liberal and died out. The confessing side, prior to the war, it was the practice of the German Lutherans that the minister would stand every Lord's Day and quote the creed. But during the war, that was something all the Christians did, like we do, and they stand because that was their opportunity to publicly confess their faith. And in many times, there was probably Nazi sympathizers or Nazi spies taking names, and they would stand and they would confess the faith. So with all that in my head, as I'm confessing each Lord's Day, one of the things I think of is I'm thankful for this, and Lord, help me memorize it even better and understand it more. For if I'm ever arrested, if I'm ever put away for my faith, that I will have this creed that I can recite to remind myself on a regular basis of the essentials of the Christian faith and use it as a tool to speak to my captors. And now, of course, this is all becoming rather dramatic, and I don't mean to be that way, but I think those thoughts. I have something in my mind that gives me the bare minimum of what is the once and for all delivered for the saints' faith. And to know that, and to know it well, and not just the words, but to understand what the words mean. Very God of very God, true God of true God, begotten, the only begotten Son, not born, right? And I say, begotten, not made. His begottenness was not that he was a creature. His begottenness is his position of priority, his position of honor. He is the one who is the inheritor of all things. The word firstborn, only begotten is used of others in the Bible, even in the book of Hebrews, to describe some of the sons of Abraham. There was more than one. But here you have this unique role. Jesus is not like any other son. He is true God of one substance with the Father. Which is, again, as I've told you in other cases, how they tripped up Arius. Arius would say, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, Jesus is eternal God, he would say. Because, yes, he was before time. And he would affirm everything they would throw at him until they said, do you believe he's of the same substance with the Father? And that's when the trouble started, and that's probably when St. Nicholas went over and slapped him. I've told you that, right? St. Nicholas slapped. There was an actual St. Nicholas. He actually was at the Council of Nicaea, and he cold-cocked Arius for his blasphemous comments. That's the St. Nicholas that I like to remember, who does have some connection to St. Nicholas of Christmas. But he didn't wear a red suit, and that's just fine with me. But anyway, that St. Nicholas cold-cocked Arius at the Nicaea for speaking so poorly of Christ. He contended for the faith. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want anybody throwing fists around here. But I do want us to understand that the reason why we use creeds and confessions and catechisms and refer to councils is because there is this body of truth. Christianity is a public religion. Its truths didn't happen in secret. They didn't happen in a corner. They're not based upon the imaginations of men. They're based upon the revelation of God. And we take that public faith. And so here, for example, the Council of Nicaea, the emperor brings not the flashy preacher boys, not the big wigs. He brings in representatives from every point of the empire to sit down and to wrestle with the scriptures. What does it say about the person of Christ? For 100 years now, we have been wrestling with the nature and person of Christ. Let's bring the best and the brightest from all over. what we would now call a very, you know, ecumenical, in fact, that's why they call it the ecumenical creed, an ecumenical council. It's because it was representatives of all the churches that would come and sit and spend a serious amount of time wrestling with what does the Scripture have to say so that generations after them would have something to stand and say, here's what we believe, here's who we worship, and this is how we live in light of that. And you see that in the Nicene Creed. You have what we believe. I believe in God, one God, the Father Almighty. I believe in the one Lord Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. You have ways of worship in terms of that Jesus is God. He is the one who gave Himself for me. And the Holy Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and Son, who with the Father and Son is to be worshipped and to be glorified. You have the gospel that Jesus became man he was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary for us. And He suffered under Pontius Pilate, and He died, and He rose again. You have end times, that He sits at the right hand of the Father, and He shall come again to judge the living and the dead, and His kingdom shall have no end, and a way of living. And we look forward to the resurrection from the dead and life everlasting. That's a hallmark of what it means to live the Christian life. I'm living my life hour by hour, day by day, decade by decade, based upon the belief that there will be a resurrection unto damnation and a resurrection unto life, and that I'm looking forward to that resurrection from the dead and the life that is to come that is everlasting. That's who I am. That's what I believe. That affects how I conduct my business, how I conduct my time, how I spend my time, my money, my talents. And here you have, in a very brief number of words, a summary of the entire Bible. What we believe and how we are to worship and how we are to live. So that we contend for the faith. So when somebody comes along and says, you know, I think Christianity is this. I think Jesus is love. I think Jesus is love. He doesn't condemn anyone. Oh, yeah? Well, what do you do with the fact that He's coming again to judge the living and the dead? I believe that someone else comes along and says, you know, I believe that somehow, you know, God gives me life as a response to my faith. If I will believe, as many modern evangelists would teach, I become born again. If I believe, I will become born again. Well, wait a minute. What's the creed say? The Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. The Holy Spirit must give me life because of something I've done. I'm Lord, not the Spirit. And so Jude wants us to contend for the faith. Why? Because there's always this danger that there's these who come from without and even from within who want to play upon the reality that your heart and my heart and our minds naturally drift. And they will come as an agent of the devil to encourage and empower that drift. Sometimes they will do it knowingly. Sometimes they will do it unknowingly. But they do so. As we read in the book of Jude, these are the ones that cause division in the body. Titus, Paul says, reject the factious man, the person who's causing division. And how do they primarily cause division? Over doctrine. And that's what's happening even in our association. We got some who come along and they're creating division in our association by not adhering to our confession of faith, introducing something that has not been known in the church for the better part of the first 1900 years, who are embracing something openly that eventually leads to open theology, that eventually leads to denial that God is all-knowing of the future, infallibly and exhaustively. It's not where they are yet, but that's where this teaching will lead them. And so we hold to these creeds as brief summaries of the faith that's once and for all delivered so that we can contend for it. And it's not that they supplant the Bible, replace the Bible, or undermine the authority of the Bible. These are public statements written by godly men over many generations in some cases, refined and perfected in order to give to the body general a defense, an explanation of the faith. And that's why we publicly confess them. In closing, let me just say that, in terms of our facility, I, when people come in here, I'm always so excited when they come in. And as I was telling you, the pastor over here at First Assembly came in a couple weeks back, and he walked in the back and he said, "Wow," long pause, "Wow," you know. And I always like it when you get the wow factor going, and we got the wow factor 10 with him. He was just, you know, wow. And then I get to explain to them, and one of the things I talk about is, why does the building look the way it looks? You know, it's kind of a basilica kind of look to it. We wanted the building to communicate a sense of time, because the church is tied back to 2,000 years to Christ. We are one with them. Jesus' high priestly prayer in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, says, I pray for these that you've given me and those who would believe through their word, that they would be one. Well, who would be one? All of the ones who would come to believe through the words of the apostles would be one. That means it's not that we're one with other believers in, say, our generation. It might include that, but the generation before us and the generation before them and the generation before them all the way back to the apostles. We'd be one with them. How will we be one with them? Through the doctrine, the word that sanctifies, the word of truth that he's given, and the worship and the life that flows from that. And so we wanted the building to reflect not only the past, we're tied to something, but the future. Because Jesus isn't done building his church yet, is he? And unless the Lord returns, there'll be another generation after us, and maybe a generation after them, and a generation after them. And what are they to do? Well, the church is one with all the generations past and the generations yet. And it's not about a building. The building only encapsulates it. It reflects something that we believe that is greater than the building. It's the truth itself. And that's what the creeds and the confessions and the Word of God itself do for us. We have a once and for all delivered to the saints body of doctrines, of beliefs about who God is and what He's done for us. That people in the first century believed, which Augustine believed, that the Reformers believed, that we believe, and if there's still a church here 300 years from now, they will be believing. And they stand on one doctrine, one deposit of truth. And we must fight for it. We must contend for it so that those generations out there will have it. Because the natural drift and the rise of false teachers, the tendency is always to delude and to change and to lose. And so, we must be like Jude's exhortation, let us contend for the faith. Not be contentious people, not be argumentative people, but to take the Word of God that we have, to be able to put it into simple statements that are easily taught and explained, and to fight for those things and to pass them on so that the generations yet to come will not only be able to have that faith, but Lord willing and by His grace would be farther along in understanding the faith than we have been. The thing that I would desire for my own children is that they would know more about the Word of God than I do. And so far, they know more than I did at their age. But we have a long way to go. And so we have a hope. But isn't that the hope of every parent? And how will we pass that on? With effective use of the Bible and the creeds, confessions, and catechisms and councils that the church as a whole has worked through, that we might pass that faith on and explain it. So I hope that those of you who have kids will continue to catechize them. And if you're not catechizing them, I urge you to begin to do so, that they might have those things. Memorize Scripture, read the Bible, and listen to the Word preached often. that we might be able to do even what our sister Clara did, was it this summer, and got into quite a bit of a discussion with an atheist professor. Is that right? You were contending for the faith. And that was a good thing. May God grant us that, all of us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that there is a body of truth that you have given. We thank you, Father, that in your mercy, for reasons you have chosen not to reveal, you have called us out of darkness into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Grant us to be men and women who will know the truth, who will love the truth, who will live for the truth, who will teach the truth, and die cherishing the truth. And may we pass it on to those who will come after us, that the church will continue to grow and prosper as you see fit in the generations to come. In Christ we pray. Amen.